And now let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, the God who is our refuge and our strength, the God we delight to worship, the one who loved us and called us from eternity past, O Heavenly Father, what a joy it is, what a thrill it is to be here to worship you this night. And we do come, Father, to sing the praises of your glory. We do come, Lord, with a deep yearning within the depths of our being to praise you and to rejoice in you and indeed to pray to you, Father. We have so many reasons to declare our love for you, to worship and adore you. Our sins are many, Father, and we appreciate the opportunity that we have to confess our sins to you. We have so many reasons, Father, to give you thanks. And our needy world, Lord, the needs are so great that we cherish the opportunity to cry to you in prayer for those around us who are in need, for those, Father, who need your saving touch upon their lives. But, O Father, how we adore you, the God who has created us in your image, the God who has revealed yourself to us in creation, in Scripture, and in Christ Jesus, the God who stands with open arms ready to forgive us when we turn from you. O Heavenly Father, you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. We don't deserve all of your blessings upon our lives. As the hymn says, no merit of my own I claim, but simply trust in Jesus' name. And that's why we're here tonight, Father. Not because we believe we deserve anything at all from you, and not because we believe that we are good. We come tonight because you, Heavenly Father, you are God, are good. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who has not just created us, but the God who in Christ Jesus has redeemed us. The Savior who paid the ransom on the cross that we might be saved. The Savior who, as our creed says, descended into hell on the cross and knew what it was to be God forsaken, that by faith in him we need never know that for ourselves, Father, but be reconciled to you and be at peace with you as individual believers, as a church, as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Yet, Father, we do continue to sin against you, Father. We often come confessing the same rubbish over and over again, and we really wonder if we ourselves get it. But, Lord, you are the God of forgiveness. And your word promises that you never turn the repentant sinner away. And so we come to you tonight, Father, in repentance and in faith. And we pray that you would forgive our sins. Those times, Father, when we have made the mistakes of the past and not learned from them. Those times, Father, when we have aligned with our modern day culture, which is Babylon, pagan, carving false gods out of wood and stone and iron and bronze, worshipping created things rather than the Lord who created them. And we do that, Father. There are times when we see in our lives that our properties and our careers and our achievements are more important, and we put our faith in them rather than you. And Father, have mercy on us and help us to see that your word teaches that the only thing that lasts for eternity is your love for us, Lord, and our devotion to you. We confess that in our sinfulness, Lord, we have failed to invest in heaven. and put our time and our talents and our money into things that won't last. The world accuses us, Father, of being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. But as we confess our sins, Lord, we come to realize that in truth, we are so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly use. And we pray that you would forgive us our lukewarm worship, the excuses we find for not serving you, the times when we're quick to fret and slow to pray, the times, Father, when we may sing with our lips, "Speak, O Lord," as we come to you, but truthfully there are times in our lives when we hold your word at arm's length. Father, have mercy on us. Please forgive us, Lord. Draw us close to you, Lord, that we would know that great feeling of reconciliation this night with your forgiving and redeeming and saving hand upon us. And hear our prayer, Father, tonight as we give you thanks for every blessing that you have showered upon us, the God who gives us all that is sufficient for our needs, the homes in which we live, the fellowship we share, the clothes we wear, Lord, the food we eat, the families we love, even the very air in our lungs through which you sustain life second by second. But for the greatest miracle of all, Lord, the miracle of eternal life in Christ Jesus, we praise you this night. And we pray that you would hear these our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name, in whose words we pray together saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen." Let's sing our prayer for understanding. Mission Praise 1000, King of Kings, Majesty. Well, tonight and over the next few Sunday evenings, God willing, it's my plan that we look at the letter of Jude tucked in at the end of the Old Testament, and I hope and pray that we come to see the relevance of this for our living in the 21st century. I'm going to take it in bits over the next 4 weeks. I'm going to read the whole letter tonight and then specifically unpack or expound the first four verses. So if you turn with me to page 1231 in the Pew Bibles, or Jude in your own Bible if you have one with you, and we'll read through the whole of the letter. It's short. We'll read through the whole of the letter to begin with. Hear the word of God. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith which was once entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Well, we'll turn our thoughts to Jude in a moment or two. Before we do that, let's sing together, "Lord of all being, throned afar." Our Father, we echo again those words that we sang earlier. "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, Father, plant it deep in us, we pray, and shape and fashion us in your likeness." Father, we pray for hearts that would engage with the preaching of your word tonight, and for clarity in the preaching of your word, that our souls would be fed and our love and knowledge of you deepened, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, God willing, over the next few weeks that I'm with you, the next four Sundays in succession, we'll be looking at this little letter. And this evening we consider just the first four verses. But picture this as we begin. When the smoke of musket fire cleared at 7:30 p.m., on the evening of June the 18th, 1815,
to reveal the red flags of the British infantry still intact after the final charge of the French Imperial Guard, the Duke of Wellington knew that he had won the Battle of Waterloo. It had been won by infantrymen standing their guard and fighting their position. Napoleon had led the initiative in the assault, but the battle had been won by the British infantry, holding that slight ridge south of Brussels. And it was vital that they fought, that they held their ground. And it is fighting and holding our ground which lie at the heart of this little letter at the back of the New Testament, the back end of the New Testament, the letter of Jude. I don't know any of you here tonight into English literature and you're a fan of the novel of Thomas Hardy, the novels of Thomas Hardy? Anyone? What was the last novel that he wrote? Jude the Obscure. A novel that sent shockwaves of indignation rolling across Victorian England. And you know, that's what many people think, even Christians think about this letter. It's obscure. It's most likely that Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, one of Jesus' natural-born brothers mentioned in the Gospel as being antagonistic to Jesus, but who came to faith in him later after his resurrection. He went on to be a church leader, like his more famous brother James, who ran the Jerusalem church and wrote the letter in the New Testament that we call James. So what could this obscure half-brother of Jesus have to say to us today? Is this letter not irrelevant? I mean, really, with all its talk of heretics and angels and the body of Moses and that strange man Enoch? Can I say, friends, if you're tempted to think that, you could not be more wrong. Jude has a lot to say to us 2,000 years later. Not because the situation was exactly the same, but because Jude's message and principles are timely relevant for every church in every generation and not least ours. The fight for truth in the world and even in the church is just as fierce today as it was then. One might argue even more so. And so over the next few Sundays that I'll be with you, God willing, I pray that we see how important this little letter is. You see, we live in dark days, an age when truth with a capital T is no longer taken as read. Instead, in our day and generation, truth is what you make it. And the world tells us it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in that belief. The moral and spiritual moorings of our society are therefore being eroded away. I wonder if you remember back to the early 1990s, the then Prime Minister John Major and his government said that they were going to take the country back to basics. But it all ended in tears. I think it might have been because no one was too sure what the basics were supposed to be. The moral fabric of our country, folks, is slowly but surely being torn apart. And that is made clear from the statistics of crime and divorce rates and whatever else you care to mention. But perhaps more disturbing is that this moral and truth decay is seen in the church as well. Our papers often carrying tragic stories of church leaders having fallen, or some minister somewhere denying some of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, or the person of Jesus, or the resurrection, their theology coming from their own imagination rather than from the Bible. Slowly but surely, our gospel moorings are being left behind. General Douglas MacArthur once wrote these words, "History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and moral decline. There has either been a spiritual awakening to overcome this moral lapse, or a positive deterioration to ultimate national disaster. And just a moment's thought shows us that this is no exaggeration. The fight, folks, for the truth of the gospel is upon us, and fight we must. The situation was not too dissimilar 2,000 years ago. Jude was writing to people who were facing problems, both in the world around them and in their churches. Yet they were not doing anything about it. Jude says that godless men have slipped in among them and have begun to peddle false teaching, peddling a false gospel, a gospel that by their actions clearly denies Jesus Christ as Lord. And Jude writes to them to contend for the faith, to fight for the truth, and to make a stand where they're presently not doing so. So this is a letter about fighting. It's a letter about fighting for the truth of the gospel in a world that prizes tolerance over truth. And to those of us here tonight who are Christian believers, folks, we're called to take up the challenge. And in these four verses, the first four verses, Jude has two lessons for us to teach us as follows. That means I've got two sermon points. Two lessons to teach us. First of all, we are to remember our status. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, we are to remember our task, verses 3 and 4. So first of all, verses 1 and 2. We are to remember our status. Look with me at these verses where we read. Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Jude knows his own status before God. That is that of a servant of Jesus Christ. He couldn't claim close family ties. He too had to make his own decision about following Jesus as Savior and Lord. The fact that he was the half-brother of Jesus had no bearing on his salvation. But then he goes on to show the Christians to whom he is writing their own status with God. You see, folks, it is vital that we are confident of our own status before God, before we can do what he asks of us. When we know God's verdict on us, then we can take up the battle with renewed confidence. And that is why Jude reminds them, first of all, who these Christians are in the sight of God. Look with me at verse 1, where he describes them in three ways, and it's very straightforward. First of all, they are called. Do you see that in verse 1? They are called. Jude says that these Christian believers, and this includes us, are called. In other words, God has taken the initiative to call us back to himself. Now here the calling that Jude is talking about is salvation. It's God's effective call to a person so that he or she becomes a Christian. Or to put it another way, the Lord opens up their heart to believe in him, to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his rescue. And that call is a free gift from God to us. There's nothing we can do to earn it. The Bible tells us that we were dead in our sins and in our rebellion against God, but he took the initiative to rescue us. So salvation is all of God. And here we have a great reminder. It is simply a mark of his grace, an undeserved free gift. So you are called tonight. Your status before God, have you thought about that? Maybe you have thought about it, but how often do you ponder that? That if you're a child of God here tonight, the Lord has called you back to himself. Secondly, not only are we called, but if you look again at verse 1, you'll see that we are loved, says Jude. Literally, Jude writes that we are loved in God the Father. It's as if God's loving arms encompass us, surround us like a father or a mother giving their child a bear hug. To be told that we are loved by God is a wonderful and a joyful gift when all of the world out there is hostile to Christians. Because at the end of the day, it's God's verdict that matters. And he says Jude loves us. I remember when I was a child getting lost in a city centre department store as a young boy. Goldbergs, you remember Goldbergs? All these rabbit warrens that it had. Lose a child in there and you're there for 40 days and 40 nights. Anyway, enough about my parents' shopping habits when I was younger. I remember when I was a young child getting lost in Goldbergs and eventually being found and received with a massive hug. There was no way anything in that crowded store could harm me now that my dad's arms were around me. Now, to an infinitely greater extent, our Heavenly Father's love is all-encompassing. It is a love that will not let us go. It is a love, folks, from which nothing can separate us, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8. God's love for the Christian believer is unbounded and completely trustworthy. And if you're a child of God here tonight, you are loved in that way. But not only are you called, not only are you loved, thirdly, we are kept, verse 1. What are we kept for? Well, literally, we are kept for Jesus when he returns. Heaven has a high place in Jude's thinking, as we'll see in a few weeks' time. We are kept for the return of the King when we shall join him in his kingdom. Imagine that a rich man goes off for a journey and he wants to place his unique South African diamond collection in the vault of one of the banks in the city. Well, someone gets to hear about this and a few days later goes into the bank manager, braves it and asks for the diamonds. Well, says the manager, I'm afraid these diamonds are taken. And the owner is coming back for them. There's no way you're getting your hands on them. And in the same way, folks, we are God's treasured possession and we are kept for the owner, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return one day to take us for himself. Now, of course, there is a flip side to this, and we'll be taught that in a few weeks' time, that we need to keep ourselves as God keeps us. That's later in verse 21. We don't simply lie back and let God do all the work. In Jude and elsewhere in the Bible, we are taught that we have a responsibility to keep ourselves as God keeps us. But more on that later. For now we rejoice in the wonderful truth that God will keep us. So there we have three wonderful truths about our status before God. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept for Jesus. The interesting thing is that Jude picks these three words that God uses to describe the people of God in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 43, throughout the book of Isaiah, and the reason is simple. Christian believers are the people of God. We've taken on these great descriptions of the people of God in the Old Testament. What has been said of them can be said of us. We are God's chosen people. We are God's treasured possession. We are God's loved ones. And all of these Old Testament phrases are used of Christians in the New Testament. Now, what better encouragement for the Christians in Jude's day, struggling with false teaching and a world that refuses to believe Jesus Christ. But what a great encouragement for us tonight, folks, isn't it? Can I ask you, are you ever tempted to think, what is God doing in the world? Surely he's more powerful than this. Well, of course he is powerful. Of course he is active. He is building for himself a people who are called, a people who are loved, a people who are kept. And aren't you tempted sometimes to think, what on earth am I doing here in this antagonistic world? You know, sometimes I just feel I can't keep going on. I can't keep going. I feel crushed by the weight of the pressure and the temptation all around me. Well, be assured this night that if you are a Christian believer, you are called by God. You are kept for him. And you are loved by Jesus. That's your status before God tonight. And let's rejoice in these wonderful truths. Every one of us here this evening who would claim to be a Christian believer needs to hear that encouragement. Because it's only as we remember our status before God, as a called, as a loved, as a kept people, that we'll be able to do what he asks. And that brings us to the second thing that we see tonight. Not only are we to remember our status, but we're to remember our task. And we see this in verses 3-4. Wouldn't it be great if we could just hit the stop button there and spend the rest of the day giving praise to God for his wonderful gift of salvation, for all that he has done for us, for what a wonderful God he is. But the problem is, Jude does not stop there. He continues. He says in verse 3 that he would have loved to have written a letter to them about the salvation that they share. He would love to have gone on, no doubt, at great length about God's mercy and peace, and a love that he says he is praying for them in verse 2. No doubt he would love to have reminded them about the cross and the work of the Spirit in much the same way as Paul does in his letter to the Romans. But why has he changed his mind? Well, because a serious problem has arisen in the church. Have a look with me from verse 3 where we read, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith once entrusted to the saints." Their task is to contend for the faith. In other words, to fight. He says that this was something that he felt he had to do. He had to write. Clearly it was very pressing on his mind that they contend. They were not, and they needed to. So what are we to contend for in the year 2019? Well, we are to contend for the truth. That is the gospel. Not the faith that you or I may have in Jesus ourselves, rather the body of truths that make up the exclusive Christian gospel. And that faith, says Jude, has been entrusted to the saints. That's God's people. In other words, all of us, once and for all. Now look at that word "once" in verse 3. It's very easy to miss, actually, but it's extremely important. It's a word that crops up a few times in the New Testament and often relates to the work of Jesus. So Peter says that Christ died once and for all. It was a one-off act. It is a finished work. The contending is not finished, but the entrusting is. In other words, there's nothing more that can be added. The gospel truth that was passed on to us by the apostles is set. We cannot change it or take away anything from it or add to it. Anyone who tries to alter the gospel is a false teacher. It's that body of truth we now have in the Bible that these Christians and us as their descendants are to contend for, with and guard. Imagine for a moment that the angel Gabriel came to earth for a special news conference. Hampden Stadium was hired. The place was absolutely packed. Every journalist that could make it was there, and everyone is asking the same question. What new message from God has Gabriel received? Surely it must be something very important. And there's a hush as Gabriel gets to the microphone, and he speaks and he says, I have nothing to say from God, because everything you need to hear has been said. Everything you need to hear has been said. It's in God's Word. It's in the Bible. Read it. Defend it. Contend for it. Proclaim it. You see, folks, God has said everything that He needs to say for our salvation. It has been entrusted once and for all. There's nothing to add. And before we move on, let's think on to whom it has been entrusted. It's been entrusted to all the saints. Saints aren't some sort of special Christians that you see in saints' stained glass windows. Saints, in the biblical sense, are believers. Substitute Christian for saint. So the faith has been entrusted not to ministers, high-profile conference speakers, but to all of us who claim to be Christian believers. It's our job to be contenders of the faith for the truth of the gospel. That's what we're fighting for, the very truth of the gospel. Why should we contend? Well, the problem in Jude's day is spelled out in verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about a long time ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus, our only Savior and Lord. Some people, it seems, have distorted the gospel. They thought it was wonderful to have forgiveness in Christ. At last, new freedom, new life. But what they didn't do was live the life of the Christian. They thought, well, it doesn't matter what you do. God will forgive us anyway. That's His job. That's what He's like. And it was in the area of sexuality that they were particularly bad, as we'll see. And Jude's verdict on them is that they changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus as their Lord. In fact, they were showing themselves not to be Christians in the first place, such as their distortion of the gospel message. They were making the classic mistake of accepting Jesus as Savior and then rejecting Him as Lord. But the fact of the matter is that He is both. You can't have Him as one without the other. As the Savior who rescues, He is also the Lord who demands that we live in His way. Can you imagine turning up at a meeting and a young Christian is saying, you know, I'm finding sexual temptation very hard at the moment. And those teachers would nod sympathetically and they would say, well, it doesn't matter. Just follow your instincts like we do. It's the true way of the Spirit and God will forgive you anyway. We can be free in Christ. Jude wastes no time in condemning such a false distortion of the message of Jesus. These are godless men, he says, and their condemnation was written about long ago. Well, the same false teaching is about today, but I guess we would be wise enough to spot it. The question is, will we contend against it? Will we contend against it? It's one thing to ignore it. It's quite another to say that it's wrong. So how should we be contending today? Well, just as we close, let me suggest three areas, briefly. We should be contending in the world. That's the first area. That is contending for the faith when our friends and others who do not know Jesus and stand opposed to Him. Contending here is often the hardest. It'll mean saying things that other people think is ridiculous. For example, it is becoming increasingly hard to stand up and say that Jesus is the only way to God. Because when you spell that out, you're saying other religions have got it wrong. And people get upset. It doesn't square with the dictates of our politically correct culture. But friends, we need to speak with all the graciousness in the world. All the graciousness in the world. And still conclude that Jesus makes these claims about himself. If we shirk that truth, how will our family and friends ever come to faith? Yes, it will be hard. But contend we must if the gospel is to spread in our land. So that's the world. The second area is in the church. And among those who would call themselves Christian, this is often the most painful. But the New Testament is clear that some of our biggest battles will be with those within the church. And that battle is fought on many issues. Sexuality, the redefining of marriage, the denial of the cross as a means of atonement, the denial of the uniqueness of Christ, the watering down of moral issues. Very often at Christmas or Easter, some minister or church leader will appeal to their own imagination, their own perceived intellect, and deny these things to which believers have clung down through the centuries and which have proven to be true. And it's tragic that their view of God is so small. And I would want to say honestly this night, God is bigger than my intellect, folks, and he's bigger than yours. And Jude warns us that such people who trash the fundamentals of the faith, while claiming a stipend, are false teachers. Self-publicists yet, but often false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And we are to contend against such people and correct them and fight for biblical truth. Now here's the last area. And it might take you a little by surprise. And that is contending for the truth in your own congregation. Even in our congregation. And really that's the force of the letter of Jude. I guess that it would have taken his hearers totally by surprise to hear Jude say that false teachers had slipped in among them. They would have been devastated to hear that. Yet Jude wrote to warn them and get them contending. Oh, you want to say to me at the end, oh, come on, Ramsay. Surely that would not happen at St. Paul's. We would never fall prey to false teaching. Well, let's pray not, folks. But for that not to happen, we need to be contending for the truth and supporting one another in the fight. So can I close by saying to you, please pray for everyone involved in teaching the Bible here. Pray for those who come to preach. Pray for those working with young people. Pray for those leading the prayer meeting. Pick us up when you think we've got it wrong. Check everything any preacher says. Check it against the Bible. Because we must be contending for the truth in every area of life, in the world, in the church at large, and even among ourselves, so that we can pass on the message to others. Remember your task. We do live in dark times when the gospel is no longer revered, even by some who would claim the title Christian. And Judas reminded us of two timeless lessons, as pertinent for our generation as they were for us. He's reminded us what a fantastic privilege it is to be a Christian, to be called, to be loved, to be kept. But that privilege brings with it a responsibility to contend for the gospel, to remember the task we have been given. And let's pray that God would assure us of our precious status before him and strengthen us to keep up the fight, keep contending for his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you this night for your word to us. And we pray, Lord, that it would sink into the depths of our being and that we would look to you for strength to fight the good fight and contend for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our worship as we sing together, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." Our Father, all of the animals of the forest are yours, and the cattle on a thousand hills, and we come bringing our gifts of money and with them ourselves. And praying for this world in which you've placed us, Father, we would pray for our political situation and the mess that we're in. But truthfully, we don't know where to begin, but we pray for wisdom, Lord. We pray that those who govern us would reach out to you and seek your wisdom, Father, and be guided by you. We pray for all, Lord, who are anxious at this time, those who are alone, those who are fearful, Lord, those who are unwell, those who are undergoing tests and waiting for results, those who are undergoing treatment, those of our number, Lord, who are struggling. We pray again for Fergus tonight, Lord, and for Gabrielle and for the man's family. We pray that your hand would be upon them. We pray, Father, for healing, that Fergus's health would be restored and he would be with us soon. So, Father, hear these our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn, Mission Praise 769, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King?" And now go forth in peace, and may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with each one of you now and remain with you forevermore.